Now, as we're kind of coming home from the Feast of Tabernacles, hopefully you had a great time with lots of great food. To me, I love food, so that's one of my favorite parts of the feast is good food. But great food, fellowship, great sermons. You know, all these elements hopefully you had as a part of your feast. We talk about a time of hope focused on life and a better future for mankind. There should be a lot of excitement that comes with that as we think about all that God has planned, all that he's doing, his love for mankind that's explained through his plan for them. And so we come home with this kind of excitement, this high, and we come home to a time, especially this year with a feast so late, where all of our neighbors' houses are decorated for Halloween. In many ways, where we've been celebrating life and hope, kind of is a contrast to that, where it celebrates death, fear, right? Skeletons and zombies, all these different things going on, such a twist of what we just talk about. If we don't talk about death at the feast and those things, we talk about life and blessings and healing. And it's quite the contrast as we come home to see kind of the opposite of what mankind is focused on. Because when we talk about resurrections and life, God doesn't talk about it in the sense of half alive and all the just terrible things that mankind kind of has pictured when they talk about this stuff. God talks about full life of health and healing. And so if you remember about a month ago or maybe 2 months ago by now, I gave a sermon about what happens when we die. And we talked about the reality that we don't have eternal souls. We looked at how the Bible talks about death, really like sleep, like going to sleep, waiting for God to wake you up. It's a waiting period in the grave, and how the dead are unaware of what's going on around them, much like we are when we sleep. We also looked at how the Bible says no one has ascended to heaven other than Jesus Christ, right? It says David is still in his grave. We read in Hebrews where it mentioned, you know, God hasn't raised them up, that he's waiting for something better, that we all be raised together. We looked at how we have the spirit in man that God gives us, that it's more a record of who we are, our personality, our character, and that at our death, it says it goes back to God, that he holds on to it until the next step of his plan, these resurrections that we're about to talk about. And so we kind of went there. I talked about those elements. You know, the sermon's online. I know I just gave a 50-minute sermon in 2 minutes. But if you want a refresh on that or if you missed it, the sermon is posted online. But that left some questions wondering of, so what happens after that? You know, I thought it was funny. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to Iris Etter on the phone, and she said, you know, you gave the sermon, and you said you're going to do a part two, and I'm still waiting. That's what she told me. So I hope you're listening today, Iris, because I'm giving it today. I've had some others ask me as well, so part two is finally coming. Because it is an important question as we think about this, though. What does happen after death? Especially fitting today here in our area as well, as we just talked about the funeral for Connie coming up, right? The loved ones that we lose in those things. This is the hope and the comfort that God gives us in this reality. In a lot of ways, as we talk today, it's kind of a summary of all we've been celebrating through all the holy days, because that's really what God's plan is about, laying out his plans for a future and a hope. Because death isn't the end, it's just a pause, a rest, until God says, okay, now the next step is ready to take place. Now, to begin, go with me to Job 14. This is where I began last time, but I think it's such an appropriate place to kind of kick off this concept once again. Job 14. We'll begin in verse 10, I believe. Job 14, in verse 10. Right, these are the questions we ask as people. He says, but man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. So even here we get these glimpses that as soon as somebody dies, the next step doesn't take place. He says they won't rise until quite a while. They won't be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Because if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait until my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. In reality, this gives the answers to all those elements of death and life. He says there is a reality that we face death, that we sleep. But he also says, God, you didn't make us just to live and die physical lives. We're the work of your hands, and at some point you're going to call, and we're going to answer, and come out of our graves. But the question for many is, what does that look like, and how does that take place? And that's what we're going to look at today. To kind of introduce this concept, one other verse, go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, as we think about this section one more time, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. So Paul concludes making a case that there is a resurrection of the dead because we know Christ was raised. He said if there is no resurrection, then Christ wouldn't be raised, and so everything we believe would be false. But he said that's not the case. So he makes the case that there is a resurrection. In verse 20 he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, this time talking about Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But notice this next phrase. It's very important. He says, but each one in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And so he makes an important phrase here, is that each one, he says, in his own order. He doesn't say each one, when they die, then they just come up right away as spirit beings. He says each in their order. He says then Christ was the first of that, the first of the first fruits. And he says then the next group are those who come up at his return. Those who are Christ's at his coming, he says, is the next one in that order. And so it's important for us to pause and think, what does he mean when he says each in their order? It's a reminder that God has steps in his plan, that he's working with different people at different times, and he's working in groups, that there are multiple resurrections with different purposes and different plans that God reveals in his Bible, in his word. And so what we're going to do today is kind of systematically look at what does God reveal about his plan, this order that he gives. You know, the church historically has taught that there's three main resurrections that we see laid out in the Bible, and we'll look at those. There's a few nuances kind of in between that we'll look at as well of some other people that we have to ask, you know, what happens to them that we'll consider today also. So to begin, let's look at what we historically call the first resurrection. We get the first glimpse of it here. It says that those who are Christ's at his coming. But the Bible reveals the first group of people that are resurrected are considered his. And he tells us when it will happen. At his coming, they will be raised. If you want, and we see this also described in Revelation chapter 1. If you want to kind of break up your notes today, this is all going to talk about the first resurrection here to begin. Revelation 20, verse 4. Here we read, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it describes this group of people that are reigning and living with Christ. These are his people, martyrs and people that were faithful to him. But it's really the same group that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 20 that said they're his, that come up at his return. And it says they live with him for that 1,000-year millennium that begins when Christ returns. And then verse 5, we get this statement. He says, but the rest of the dead, so not talking about the group we described, he says everybody else, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So in a way that reveals to us that there will be another time that people will be raised, but not until the 1,000 years have finished. That'll be when we talk about the next group to come up. And so that's kind of a phrase in itself, verse 5. He says, let me tell you that nobody else is going to come up until that 1,000 years is finished. Then continuing his thought of this group he's describing, he says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death, or, you know, the lake of fire, has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, we know that can't be talking about the rest of the dead, because again, he says they're going to be with him for this 1,000 years. And so we start seeing some important things about this resurrection. It takes place at the beginning of the 1,000 years at Jesus Christ's return. And we see quickly that this is a special resurrection because it's to spiritual life. When it says a second death has no power, that means that these people never have to fear death again. They're spirit beings in God's family. And so this first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection to spiritual life at the return of Jesus Christ. No, I won't have time to hit all these topics, but maybe put in your notes 1 John 3:2 and Philippians 3:20. Both of those talk about this resurrection, how it's a resurrection to spiritual life in God's family. Again, that's 1 John 3:2 and Philippians 3:20 and 21. But I do want to read, go with me here, back to 1 Corinthians 15 one more time. 1 Corinthians 15. This time we begin in verse 50. Again, it describes this resurrection we're talking about here. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So connecting this to what we've read in earlier in 1 Corinthians, remember this is the same chapter we're in when Paul said, each one in their order. So when he says, you know, all the dead will be raised at that last trumpet, he already said that's not meaning all the dead. Here he doesn't say all the dead. He says the dead will be raised. And the dead he's talking about is that group who are Christ's at his return. This group at that last trumpet, the seventh trumpet that we celebrated, commemorated on the Feast of Trumpets, is when Christ returns. And his saints, those who are his, the group we read about in Revelation 20, will be raised to reign with him for that 1,000 years. Now one more verse that kind of ties this together. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 13. It says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Or he says, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, notice this phrase he keeps using, doesn't just say the dead will rise, he says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we see this connection from here to 1 Corinthians 20 to Revelation 20. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 20. All speaking of this first resurrection to those who God's calling and working with now. You know, keep that in mind as we go over to one other verse here as we kind of wrap up this first resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 4. Welcome to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And we're not going to get into all the context that Peter is writing to here, but he makes an important statement that judgment is on the house of God now. Now, if God was judging everybody in the whole world the same, you know, the statement wouldn't really make sense. But he's specifying that judgment is now on the house of God, those who God has called and is working with today because he has revealed certain things to him, to them, that he expects them to know and understand and obey. You know, really, this is speaking to us sitting in this room today that God has revealed his knowledge to. It says our judgment for this resurrection is now and today. And it's for those who we've lost, our loved ones, like Connie and others who have finished their race, this is the day that represents, or not this day, but this resurrection represents when God's going to bring them back to life. In a spirit body that's healed and perfect, with no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. Right? What a special understanding this is of this promise, of this resurrection that God offers to us. At Christ's return, that his saints will be raised to reign with him in the millennium and to be with him forever. As we think about this then, let's summarize the first resurrection for a moment. And we're told it takes place at the seventh trumpet at the return of Jesus Christ. We're told it's a resurrection to immortality in the family of God. We'll be given spirit bodies. We're also told it's only for those who are in Christ as we keep reading through Scripture. Those who have been called and accepted that calling and faithfully lived that calling to their death. We're also told the second death has no power over those in the first resurrection, meaning they're given eternal life. You know, those in this group are often referred to as the first fruits because it's the first group of people that God raises to eternal life. And so that's kind of the quick summary of what we see of this first resurrection. But it leads to the question, what about everyone who is not in Christ? What about those who don't fit this category now and today? If we think about this, go with me to John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44. Because it leads to an important concept we have to kind of talk about briefly today as well. Christ makes this statement in John 6, 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." A hard concept for people to sometimes accept, wrap their minds around, and come to terms with, is that today is not the day of salvation for everyone. That God hasn't called everyone in this lifetime. That everyone doesn't have an equal opportunity to know God's truth now and today. But Christ here says, unless the Father draws him, people can't come to me. They can't understand these things that I'm talking about. Right, Ben read a verse connected to that, similar to the one I'm about to go to next. But go with me to Luke 8. Keep this in mind, Luke 8 and verse 9. I think it's the same story, just in a different account. Luke 8 and verse 9. So Christ has just given the parable of the sower. And he ends that with saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then verse 9 says, then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And notice Christ's response to them. He says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. It's a hard concept for people to sometimes grasp, that today is not everyone's day of salvation. But if you truly read God's word, you have to come away with that reality. That he says, the mysteries haven't been given to these people. He doesn't say, well, because they're terrible people, or that they just aren't smart enough to get it. No, he said, it's just not been revealed to them today. Today is not their day to know this. And that's why this understanding of the resurrections we're about to talk about are so important and special. Because it's not because God doesn't love them or care about them or have a plan for them. He says, I do. But that plan comes a little bit later. The plan comes at a later date when it's going to work better for them and the plan that God has set out. So going back to our question, what about all of those who are not in Christ? All those who he says today, those mysteries haven't been revealed. Right? They're not lost. There are churches that believe that, so they send out missionaries to the farthest reaches of Africa to say, well, if we can just have them confess the name of Jesus Christ, then they'll be saved, and that's all we need to do. You know, and that makes sense if you don't understand the concept that God says today isn't their day of salvation. So I understand why they do those things and have that desire, but it's misguided in the sense of understanding what God's plan is for mankind. So as we think about that, go with me to Revelation chapter 20 once again. Actually, all three resurrections that we discuss are found here in Revelation chapter 20. The first resurrection we've already discussed. Remember there in verse 5 where it says, but the rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. So now we ask, so what happens to this group after the 1,000 years? Now in verse 11 we're told, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. And so we'll pause there, because verses 11 and 12 seem to represent what we often refer to as a second resurrection. After the 1,000 years are finished, God brings up another group of dead. Here it says he sees the dead, small and great, standing before God. And then it says books are opened. And another book was opened, the book of life. So when the Bible talks about the book of life being opened, that represents an opportunity for eternal life. Right, to have your name written in the book of life means you're being granted eternal life. So that tells us then this group that God brings up, eternal life is on the table for them. Right? They're not already judged and going to be condemned. God says the book of life is open to you. It also says, and books were opened. No, books were opened to them. The best interpretation that I've ever read in the church's understanding of this is that it's the books of the Bible open to these people. Right, it says books were opened to them. right? For the same group that Christ just said the mysteries of these things are not for them right now, this represents a time when those mysteries are open to them, when God's word and God's truth is revealed to them. Right, the blinders are taken away, and God says, now you get to understand the mysteries that I have planned for mankind. And so the books are open, and it says, and then they're going to be judged according to those books by their deeds. And so this isn't a judgment to come up and say, do you accept this, yes or no? Oh, good, you're in. But just like us, it's going to be revealed to them what God expects, and they're going to live a life of whether they choose God's way or not. And then they're going to be judged based on their actions, their decisions, just like we are today. Just as we stand before God every day of our life as he judges us, they'll have a life of that as well, with the book of life opened as their opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom and to be raised and given eternal life. And so this is what we often think about as we talk about the second resurrection. This group of people that will be raised and God's truth revealed to them for the first time. Go with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. Now, I'm going to spend too long on this. You probably read these verses on the eighth day, the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, because there's so much that this day connects to that. But we'll quickly just summarize this, hit this. Ezekiel 37 and verse 1. It says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out into the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all and around, and behold, and there are very many in the open valley, and indeed they are very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I said, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I'll cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I'm going to pause for a minute. As I read the rest of this, notice how many times that phrase shows up. You shall know that I am the Lord. He continues in verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So we see that again. He says, I'm doing this so you know I am the Lord. When I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I'll put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So as we consider what we read about in Revelation 20, this group that will come up, have the books of the Bible open to them, the book of life open to them, this seems to be this group here that we read about. Notice how different this resurrection is to the one we talked about before. There's no talks of immortality, of eternity. This is a very physical resurrection, where he talks about bones, skin, sinew. So this is a resurrection to physical life. And so very clearly a distinction from the first resurrection. Now I want to be very clear. Because he's clear here, this is a resurrection of the nation of Israel. Right? He says, this is the house of Israel. All the Israelites are being raised here, brought back to Israel, he says. And it represents their resurrection to life, to have a true chance to know God. But as we think about the typology, what does God always do with Israel? He sends them out as the forerunner. They were to represent what God was going to do with mankind. Right? When he made them his special people, he said, you're supposed to be a light to all the nations to represent what I want. You're supposed to bring people to understand my ways. And so just because he says this is who this is specifically, I don't think it's unfair to assume that God's going to do it with the rest of mankind as well. Because everything he did with Israel was a forerunner to what he was going to do with all of mankind. That everyone who's ever lived who hasn't known God had a chance to understand his ways, to have those mysteries revealed to them, will be raised in the physical resurrection, where God will say, now this is what I want from you. This is what I want you to live like. Notice how he ended this. He said, I'll put my spirit in you, and you will live. Right? It's an offer to give them his Holy Spirit, the thing that we know is the only reason we understand the mysteries of God. He said, I'm going to give it to them to have their chance to know me. He actually says this back one chapter. Go with me to chapter 36 for a moment. In verse 26. Verse 36, or chapter 36 and verse 26. It's talking about renewing these people. And he says, and I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take a heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And he continues on to talk about how he's going to clean them up and help them to be what God wanted them to be. And it's kind of all leading up to chapter 37, because that's what he's doing with mankind. To say, I'm going to give you your opportunity to know me and my ways, to choose. And he talks about giving them a new heart, a new spirit. Right? This is kind of similar to what we read in Hebrews 8 of the promise of the new covenant being poured out, right? These are alluded to those same concepts. That anyone who's ever lived, maybe they died at a young age, lived in a part of the world where they never even heard the name Jesus Christ, lived before Christ was alive, or has just lived and God didn't reveal his mysteries to them. And that's going to be billions and billions of people. The majority who have ever lived are going to fall into this category where the books of the Bible, God's true mysteries, haven't been revealed to them. Again, not because God doesn't love them or because they're less, but because God said now wasn't their time. And this second resurrection represents their true first opportunity to know these things, to have the book of life open to them, where God says, okay, now these mysteries are revealed. So choose what you're going to do. Choose how you want to live, whether you want to obey my ways or not. And he says, this is what it's about. Now go with me to Deuteronomy 30 as we kind of wrap up this second resurrection, and then we'll summarize all this here. Deuteronomy chapter 30. You know, shortly before the feast, we're reading through Deuteronomy as a family leading up to the feast. And this is one of my favorite parts of the whole Bible. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Actually, no, so let's go to 19. 30 and verse 19. God speaking to Israel right before they're going to enter the promised land. And he says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Right. That verse sums up the whole Bible. That God said, I'm going to give you choice, right? Mankind has choice. But he says, I want you to choose life, but you also have the opportunity to choose death if you choose to. Right? For us in this room today, judgment's today on this reality, that we choose whether we're going to obey God and what he's revealed to us today. For most of mankind, they don't have that opportunity today to truly choose life or death, blessings or cursings, because God's word, the only word that really answers those questions, haven't been revealed to them. They're hidden from them today. But this second resurrection represents a time when every human being who's ever lived, who missed that opportunity because they weren't called in that first life, will have the opportunity to choose. Now with that, one other caveat with this verse is interesting. Kind of going back to my previous sermon, right? When we said God's options, we don't talk about going to heaven or hell forever. What does he say the options are? Life. Life in God's kingdom, eternity with God. He says, or death. Right? The options aren't life in God's kingdom or life suffering in hell forever. He says the options truly are life or death. And we see that played out as we transition here in just a moment. Because as we summarize the second resurrection, what do we see? It's a resurrection to physical life that takes place after the 1,000 years, what we call the millennium, is over. The book of life is open to these people so they have chance at salvation. And the books of the Bible are open to them for the first time to have their opportunity to know God's way and whether they want to accept it or not. That it's their time to answer this question of, will I choose life or death, blessings or cursings? God offers to give them his spirit and a new heart to know his ways and truly choose how they want to live. And that leads us then getting closer to the end. So with that, there's two other caveats I want to share, and then we'll talk about the third resurrection. You know, there's some speculation that has to start coming in, because I think the further we go down this, the more speculation gets involved. So there's also, we've talked about everyone who lives before Christ returned, who accept him and are raised at his return. And then we talk about anyone who's ever lived who hasn't known God's way will be raised in the second resurrection. But there's also going to be a group of people that live in the millennium who are going to be God's people, that choose his way, live, and either live through the whole millennium or die during the millennium, right? We don't even truly know what's going to happen in that 1,000 years fully. But there's going to be a large group of people that live in that time who accept God's way. And at some point, God has to give those people eternal life as well. Right? Anyone who accepts God's way of life in that millennium, that 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity, of God's Spirit being poured out, there's a whole group of people that either God will at some point either resurrect to give eternal life, or if they don't die, maybe transform them into that. But just another food for thought, as I lay out all the possibilities, there's a group of people that God will have to raise up at some point through that concept. Then also at the end of the second resurrection, those who choose life, at some point they're going to be given eternal life as well. Again, either they die and God raises them up, or God transforms them at some point when he says that he knows that they've chosen him. We don't know. Right? This is me saying we don't have all these details. But there are other people that will be raised up through this process. You know, my personal belief is that God seems to raise people in groups, right? We just read about that in their order. So I believe probably sometime at the end of the millennium, God will raise all those who lived in that 1,000-year period that were faithful to him, will be raised to then help him serve before the second resurrection begins. Then the second resurrection takes place, and all those people that are faithful to him then, at some point at the end of that, he'll raise them or transform them to spiritual life as well. So whether you want to call those resurrections or transformations, you know, those are kind of semantics. There's other elements going on here that we don't see fully laid out here in the Bible. But God offers those people eternal life
for sure.
And if we kind of put all those people in boxes then in one way, we'll say, okay, everybody's accounted for who's ever lived, except one group. The last group to consider is out of all these 7,000 years in the millennium, the second resurrection, when people have had this chance to choose, God's mysteries have been revealed to them, and they choose death. They choose not to accept God's way. Right, that's really the only other group of people we haven't addressed so far today. What happens to those people? You know, it's a sad reality that some people are going to choose to walk away from God's way, to reject his truth. We're not talking about today when maybe they don't know it and understand it, but when they truly have had it revealed, when God says these mysteries have been revealed to you, and they say, but I still refuse to obey. I'm going to live my way. What does God say about those people? To begin, go with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Because as much as we don't like to think about it, God says there are people that will make that choice. And that's the challenge of people having choices, that some are going to choose this path. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. He says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth. Notice how this phrase even puts it. It's not, well, if we've just sinned willfully. He says, no, you've received the knowledge. You know this to be true. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. We'll stop there. He continues the thought, but that makes the point. He says, if we know it to be true, and we have an attitude of willful sin, rejection of God's way, he says there's no longer a sacrifice or space for us to repent and ask for forgiveness because we purposefully, willfully have an attitude that's rejecting God's way. So some people are going to fall into this category, unfortunately. People are going to reject God's way. And now there's some speculation where people say, well, is God really going to resurrect these people just to throw them into the lake of fire? And we could debate that and argue it. We'll look at a couple verses that I think seem to allude to the fact that, yes, that does seem to say what the Bible says. Go with me to John 5 and verse 29. John 5 and verse 29. In John 5, verse 29. Here it says, well, verse 28, sorry, I'll back up one verse. It says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. No, it says, all who are in the graves will come forth. It's those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So here it seems to allude to that there is a resurrection that's going to lead to the lake of fire. A resurrection unto death. You know, maybe putting your notes, we won't turn there, but Daniel 12:2 also talks about the fact that some will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Talk about a resurrection that's going to lead to those realities. This is what we often refer to as a third resurrection. Now, we've been in Revelation 20 a lot. Go with me there one more time. Revelation 20. We'll pick up where we stopped before. Because as we look at this concept, there seems to be a delineation between verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. Chapters 11 and 12 talk about the book of life being opened, the other books being opened, and people judged based on their works. But then verse 13, so if we think about this as well, 11 and 12 talks about all these dead people coming before God. And then 13, it kind of starts over. It talks about dead people coming to life again. Verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." So based on what we've discussed already, you know, there could be a delineation here. Now, if this is the only section we had to think about this, I'd say, you know, that's a pretty weak argument to say that these are two different groups. But based on what we just read and based on what we'll read in a minute, just bear with me here as I say, it seems to indicate that 13 is another group of people coming up. Because again, it's already talked about people coming up in verses 11 and 12. Then 13 it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged." So another time of judgment. "Each one according to his works." But notice the distinction here. It doesn't mention books being opened to them. It also doesn't mention the book of life being opened, as if that isn't an option for these people because their judgment has already been rendered. And so they're judged according to their works, their refusal to obey God. It says in verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it seems to indicate a delineation here at verse 13. To talk about a group of people who had had God's knowledge revealed to them in their prior life, refused it, rejected it, and because of that, just like we read there in Hebrews 10, a fearful expectation of judgment was coming to this group. And it says, anyone not found written in the book of life at that point was then thrown into the lake of fire. And that's where we see the distinction as well, that they aren't to live forever in torment and death, in judgment and torment, but to be killed, right? The wages of sin is death. So they're destroyed permanently in the lake of fire. Again, it's unfortunate that this is a reality for some people. But God says there are those who are going to refuse his way of life, even as it's truly revealed to them. That it's their time of judgment that's been revealed to them, and they refused it. And so this is the choice that they've made. Now, one more verse that kind of speaks to this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." So when it's talking about a time of judgment, it says all the nations, everyone will come before God for judgment. And then we skip down to the end. You know, it talks about all the reasons he separates them. But notice what it says in verse 46. It's about those who he cast away. He says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so the story ends with that contrast of those two options again. But notice it says he gathers them all to him to render judgment. Again, whether you believe at the end of the day that God's going to raise them up to throw them in like a fire or not, I don't think it's going to cause a salvation issue between us. But I just bring this up because these are the verses that allude to the concept that they come up before God, he renders judgment, and those who refuse are thrown into the lake of fire for eternal death. Their judgment is death for their choices. It's a sad reality. And that leads to sometimes people asking, so what does that look like to fall into this category? Now with that thought, as we kind of conclude the third resurrection, go with me to Hebrews one more time, but this time Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, as we wrap this up. Remember, we read Hebrews 10 a minute ago about a willful desire to sin, an attitude not caring. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened." Remember Hebrews 10, he says, those who know the truth. This time he uses the phrase, those who are once enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. So clearly, these people know God's way and have had their opportunity. He said, it's for those people, it's impossible, in verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And the writer of Hebrews is pretty strong twice with this concept that it's not once saved, always saved. That there are people that are going to know God's way, have it revealed to them, and they're going to reject it. And twice he says, the decisions they make are going to lead to the lake of fire. Right? He says they can't be renewed again. There's no place for repentance once they've made that choice. Now, the nice thing we know about God is that God is more merciful than we could even comprehend. Right? God is loving. God is patient. This isn't about how many times we sin or how big of a sin we've committed. No, he says it's an attitude of rejecting God's way, of knowing things are wrong and choosing it anyway. To say to God, I know this is what you say, and I just don't care. I'm going to choose to live my way. Right, a willful rejection of God's truth. Not slip-ups, accidents, mistakes, because if that was the case, we all would fall into this category. But he does remind us that there is a point of no return. And if people follow that path, he says they're going to fall away. And that leads to this group that will be raised and thrown into the lake of fire for their judgment because they refuse to obey God. It's reserved for the unrepentant wicked who will be put in the lake of fire. Again, we often refer to this as the third resurrection, or the resurrection unto death. But it's also encouraging to remember that God doesn't want that for anyone. As we wrap up here, go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is what God's desire is for mankind. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. This is what God's plan is, his hope is. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. He says, remember this, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. We say, what is God's promise? His promise is to offer salvation to every human being who's ever lived. God's not slack concerning that promise, as some count slackness. It says, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a beautiful reminder, even as we talk about the reality that some will reject his way, that as a loving God, the God of all of mankind, he said, this is my hope, that all would come to repentance, all would accept his way, and all would be in his family for eternity. But because God gives free choice, he allows people to choose, some won't choose this. But to me, it gives me hope as a reminder that this is God's hope, though. This is God's plan. His love for his people, his creation, the work of his hand, is to give them repentance and mercy, and that they'd be given eternal life if they would choose to accept his way. Because that's what God's desire for mankind is. Now, what we see today, we don't have all the details. Hopefully, I was clear in that. I'm not trying to be so specific to say this is exactly how all of this is going to play out. I've got every detail down. Because God doesn't reveal every single detail of his plan. But he gives us a framework. He tells us of this group that's going to come up at Christ's return, a group that's going to come up after the 1,000 years. He tells us about there's going to be a group that rejects his way and how he's going to deal with them. He tells us that he has this hope of repentance and love and mercy for mankind. Go with me to Matthew, last verse. This is where we'll conclude all these thoughts together. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. At some point, every human being is going to have to look at these words and make this choice. Matthew 7, I'm sorry, verse 24, I'm sorry, verse 24. Matthew 7, 24. He says, therefore, so this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, so those who hear God's word, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So one group hears it and accepts it and lives it. He says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, right, so this group hears them as well. He says, but does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Actually, this is how Christ ended the Sermon on the Mount, with this story about you've heard these things, now what are you going to do with it? But at some point, every human being who's ever lived is going to be given that option to say, how are you going to build your house? What are you going to build it on? What I love about this is that every person is going to hear these words and have that choice. That's God's plan of salvation, his love for mankind. It's also a reminder to us today that we're the ones that have heard it now. We better make our choice today. Will we build our house on the rock, on God's word? Will we be faithful to what he's called us to be? Because God says you get to choose. But he so badly wants us to choose to build our life on him, on his ways, to choose life, to build our life on the rock, to choose life in his kingdom and in his family forever.